Now we need to do one thing. I was going to say before the children are dismissed, but that's impossible. They're like, shoo. It is Veterans Day on Tuesday. Did you guys know that? So if you have served our country in such a capacity, in just a second, I'm going to ask you to stand up so we can recognize you. And I'm also going to ask Gold Star families to stand up also. All right. Wow, that's wonderful. These freedoms we take for granted, like standing up here and teaching the Bible, wouldn't exist if someone hadn't answered the call. Let's just put it that way. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Exodus, chapter 7, and verse 14. The title of our message this morning is The Amoeba of Unbelief. The Amoeba of Unbelief. I actually had to look up amoeba on the internet to see if I spelled it right in my sermon title. My wife actually gave me a better title like 10 seconds before I got up here. She wanted it to be called Pharaoh Was in Denial, but I thought it was funny. But Exodus chapter 7 and verse 14, continuing our verse-by-verse look through the book of Exodus, where God is redeeming a nation. Chapter 1 is, why is redemption necessary? Well, the nation of Israel fell into slavery, starting with a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. That's chapter 1. And then chapters 2 through 4, God is raising up a human instrument that he will use. He took this man Moses and developed him really for a period of 40 years, 80 years if you count the first 40 years of his life. And he was a person that had all of the hang-ups and insecurities that we have, and so we can identify with him. And then that's in chapters 2 through 4. Chapter 5, Moses has his first confrontation with Pharaoh, where he tells Pharaoh exactly what God told him, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "I know not the Lord." And actually takes Israel's workload under slavery and makes it worse. And it's there that Moses learns that just because he's stepping out to serve the Lord, it's not always smooth sailing. So he becomes somewhat despondent. And so in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 7, it's all about encouraging Moses, and we can again relate to that, because as we seek to do God's work, God's way, Satan strikes, and somehow in our minds we think we're out of God's will, when in fact, the fact that you're being struck by the devil and his fallen demonic realm indicates that you're probably over the target. You're doing exactly what God wants you to do, or you wouldn't be facing opposition. In fact, this week our family was having some struggles with some things in the household related to Wi-Fi connection right before I needed to go live with Friends of Israel and things like that. And I just had to stop and say to myself, Satan must really hate what we're doing, because he's just causing one problem after another. And That's a kind of a different way to look at your struggles. So Moses is reassured, and now Moses has his second confrontation with Pharaoh regarding a staff that becomes a serpent. Chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, and now we're to the point where the plagues are to begin. That's going to take place in chapter 7, verse 14, all the way through the end of chapter 12. 10 plagues are coming. And we're just here on the first plague, the Nile. That's where I got the title, denial. I guess you guys understand that. Nile is going to become blood. And that's only the first of 10 that's coming. Here's what the plagues look like in terms of the big picture. We'll be making reference to this as we proceed. But this comes in the middle of chapter 7, where we've had a description of the prophets, the power, and now the initial plagues. We have a three-part outline that we're going to try to follow. We may not be able to finish this today, but we have Pharaoh's condition, verse 14, God's instruction, verses 15 through 19, and Moses' obedience, verses 20 through 25. Notice, if you will, verse 14, Pharaoh's condition. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. One of the things to understand about Pharaoh is he is a type of the devil. And the bondage that the nation of Israel has been under for 400 years is a type, if you will, of the bondage that our world has been in ever since the fall of man. When our forebears rebelled against God, Genesis chapter 3, Satan at that time became the illegitimate ruler over planet Earth. This is why he is called the prince of this world, the God of this age, the prince and power of the air. This is why we have to put on the full armor of God as God's people. This is why he is called a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that last one there, 1 John 5, verse 19, says the whole world lies in the lap or the power of the wicked one. We are living in Satan's domain. In fact, in the second temptation, as Luke's gospel records it, Satan came to Jesus and said to Jesus, you can have all the kingdoms of the world for a moment of worship to me, for they have been given to me and I can give them to whomever I choose. And Jesus in that temptation, you'll find it there in Luke 4, around verses 5 through 8, never second-guessed what Satan said. He never challenged the veracity of his statement, because indeed the kingdoms of this world have been given over to Satan. And Satan was in a position to give those kingdoms away had he so chosen to do that. And in that exchange, Satan says, the kingdoms of this world have been given to me. Well, who gave them to the devil? Adam did. And this is the condition that our earth has been in ever since the fall of man. It's in a state of bondage, just like the nation of Israel was in a state of bondage for 400 years. And eventually, God is going to take this entire earth and liberate it from those chains. In fact, we just sang about it a little while ago, did we not? In Amazing Grace, talking about our liberation from chains. And the truth of the matter is this whole planet, which is currently in a state of bondage, in a state of travail, is going to be released from its chains through the ultimate exodus. When the ultimate exodus happens, it will not just be a liberation of a nation from bondage. It will be a liberation of the entire cosmos or planet, if you will, from bondage. And that's why Revelation 11 verse 15 is very clear when it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Until that time in history comes, the world continues on in satanic bondage. And yet the death of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension 2,000 years ago, laid the foundation for this ultimate exodus that is coming. And that's why when you study the book of Revelation, so many of the judgments look similar to the plagues that we're going to begin to study today in the book of Exodus. For example, there are sores in the sixth plague. That's Exodus 9. Hey, that's what happens in Revelation 16. As sores or boils break out upon the inhabitants of the earth in the end times. The river to blood, we're reading about that beginning today. Waters to blood. Hey, that's the third bowl judgment in the book of Revelation. That's Revelation 16 verses 4 through 7. The ninth plague, darkness. Exodus 10, boy, that sounds a lot like the fifth bowl judgment in the book of Revelation, Revelation 16 verses 10 and 11. Frogs in plague number 2 are going to be multiplied all over the land of Egypt. Hey, there's a reference to frogs there in the sixth bowl judgment, Revelation 16 verse 13. Hail, which is going to be in the seventh plague, Exodus chapter 9. Boy, that sounds a lot like the seventh bowl judgment in the book of Revelation, Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21. Why are these parallels happening? Well, John, when he records these parallels, is showing that the judgments coming in the book of Revelation are just as literal, just as real, just as historical as what happened in the book of Exodus. Beyond that, John is showing that these judgments that are coming will increase. They will grow. They will intensify. For example, early on in the book of Revelation, a third of the water becomes blood red. By the time you get to Revelation 16, all of the water of the earth is blood red. The judgment's intensified. That's what's happening in the book of Exodus. As Pharaoh continues to be recalcitrant and stubborn against God, God just keeps turning up the pressure. And that's the kind of thing that's coming in the book of Revelation. And what is the book of Revelation about? It's the ultimate exodus. It's the quintessential exodus. It's the exodus of all exoduses. It's not just the liberation of a nation from Egyptian bondage. It's the liberation of the whole world from planetary bondage. And it is so encouraging in our fallen world with all of its problems to understand that we're on the winning side of history, isn't it? Most people live their lives as if this world is all there is. And the Bible says, no, this world is not all there is. In fact, this world is in a state of bondage. And it's going to continue this way until Jesus releases it. And that's what's coming in our future. And so if you know Christ personally, you're on the winning side of history. You have a very, very bright future. If you don't know anything about Christ and don't have a relationship with him, the only thing you're stuck with is the nasty now and now. And I'm here to tell you folks that the ship is going down and it's going down fast. You better start thinking about another future other than this world. And it's kind of interesting that as God turns up the pressure on Pharaoh, Pharaoh becomes more stubborn and rebellious and gets more desperate and starts doing more crazy things. That's what's happening right now with the devil or Satan. I mean, have you noticed some of the crazy things that are happening in the news? Things that are being taught in schools, people not being able to figure out if they're a man or a woman. I mean, we were driving in our family today talking about that, that how would we ever get to a point in our nation and our culture where people can't distinguish what gender they are? I mean, that is just complete and total insanity. And that's just one example of many things we could talk about. It's an outworking that Satan knows his days are limited. The book of Revelation says he knows his time is short. And he's getting more and more, as Rocky used to say, more and more when he would confront his brother Paulie, he would tell his brother Paulie or his brother-in-law, don't be mentally irregular. Remember that? Satan is like getting more and more mentally irregular. And it has to do with desperation. Pharaoh is, as we're going to see, in spite of his stubbornness, is getting more and more mentally irregular. And we're living in that general time period. I don't expect the warfare to decrease at all. As we get closer and closer to this scenario, I expect the pace to be quickened. But the truth of the matter is, if there's no Pharaoh causing stubbornness, then there's no miracle from God. If there's no satanic opposition, then there's no victory for God. So God is sovereignly allowing this so his power can be displayed, so he can get the ultimate credit and the ultimate victory. And that's how to study and understand the book of Exodus. It's how to study and understand God's blueprint for the end times. And it's part of understanding why you have the problems in your life that you have. Without those problems, God couldn't get the victory. Because the only way you're getting out of these problems is God, right? And God has designed things so he gets all of the credit, all of the glory, all of the victory. He works in history to glorify himself, and that's a completely different way of looking at struggles and problems. It's just another opportunity for God to glorify himself in our lives, in my life, in your life. And so that's why you see this stubbornness on the part of Pharaoh. And now verses 15 through 19, God instructs Moses concerning what he is to do concerning this first plague that's coming. The first thing he is to do, verse 15, is he is to meet Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 15 says, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take your hand, the staff, take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. So you'll notice a piece of geography is given. That's the Nile Delta there, the area that I've got circled. Here is another map, if you will, that shows you where the Nile is. Here's the Nile. And you see how it breaks off into different parts, ultimately connecting with the Mediterranean Sea. And I've actually been to the Nile. One of our recent trips, we had a beautiful hotel there on the Nile River. I have to be honest with you, it was a lot dirtier than I thought it would be. I had kind of pictured it a certain way, and it was really not that impressive related to cleanliness, what I would could describe as cleanliness. But I'm here to tell you that it's a real place. I mean, it's a real river that you could Google on Google Maps, I guess, and find it. And that's how your Bible reads. When your Bible is describing the processes of God and the power of God, it doesn't matter what book of the Bible you're working in or working through, it always makes reference to these places of geography that are actually real places. I mean, this is something that existed 3,500 years ago, and it's something that exists today. When God gave us His Word, He didn't just give us VeggieTales and Jack and the Beanstalk spiritual lessons. It comes out of an actual, credible, real, archaeological framework that you can study geographically, scientifically, and validate. But you notice verse 15 that Moses is to take his staff. Now that doesn't mean his secretary and assistant pastor. That means like the staff, the literal staff. You shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. And you'll notice that God, before He put him into this power encounter, gave Moses experience and practice with this miracle. You might recall that the exact same thing happened as God was training Moses in Exodus 4, verses 1 through 4. It's described a little more in verse 17 of chapter 4. And if you back up and look back at last week, Exodus 7, verses 8 through 13, the miracle occurred there. And so this is how God works. This is the nature of God. Before He puts you into center stage, He's going to prepare you in advance. And He'll prepare you with something smaller. A smaller stage, a smaller platform, a smaller miracle. And we have a tendency to despise the smaller things because we don't think they're big enough for us. But what your Bible teaches, I believe it's in Zechariah 4, I want to say around verse 10 if memory serves, but you can check that out on your own. It says, do not despise the day of small beginnings. And that's referring to the exiles returning from Babylon and trying to rebuild the second Jewish temple during that post-exilic time period. And they tried to put this temple together and they were so discouraged and they just met opposition after opposition. And when they finally got something built, the older guys that could remember the Solomonic temple and they could remember the majesty and the glory of that Solomonic temple, they looked at this little puny thing and they just started to cry. The post-exilic books of Ezra and Zechariah and Haggai all talk about that time period. Just these older men just crying because their efforts were so little compared to what they remembered of the Solomonic temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. And this is where they started to get really down on themselves and discouraged. And this is where the prophet Zechariah begins to speak to them and says, don't despise the day of small beginnings. Because the majesty and the glory itself is going to come into this little temple that you're just starting. Meaning, this is the temple that the Messiah is going to come to. Now that's down the road a few centuries. You don't see that yet, but your little tiny efforts here are going to result in something far bigger than you ever thought possible. The coming of the Messiah. And then it would be Herod the Great that would take that temple. And there's a reference to it in John 2 verse 20. And he would take that temple and he would renovate it and he made it into something absolutely beautiful. And it was so beautiful that it caught the eye of the apostles constantly. And they were always pointing Christ to this temple because it really became something. And it did become something. In fact, it became so big, it became almost an idol, sadly, for the nation of Israel. But God did use it. That was the temple that Jesus came to when he was 12 years old and confounded the religious leaders with his divine wisdom. This was the temple that Satan took him to the pinnacle of and tested him, saying, throw yourself off. So my point is, what was little became something big. And that's what's happening with this staff. I mean, Moses is doing these miracles with this staff. No, nobody's looking. Nobody's watching. It's just God preparing him, because God knew that Moses would move into center stage, which is now happening in Exodus 7. So all of that to say, if God has called you to do something that looks to you to be small, don't despise that. That is preparatory for bigger things. God is preparing you for something. Luke 16 and verse 10 says, he who is faithful with a very little thing is also faithful in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. And I would encourage us not to despise the day of small beginnings, because you have no idea what's coming down the road. Moses probably had very little idea what was happening in Exodus 4, that Exodus 7 was coming. The returnees from Babylon had no idea the height that temple number 2 would rise to with their little efforts, and they needed encouragement. And then you go here to verse 16, where God now, through Moses, is going to give a command to Pharaoh. Look at verse 16. It says, you shall say to him, that's Pharaoh, as God is instructing Moses, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you, speaking to Pharaoh, have not listened until now. You'll notice there at the beginning of verse 16 that the Jews, we call them Jews today, the New Testament calls them Jews, Israelis, the original name for them was the Hebrews. In fact, there's a whole book in your Bible called Hebrews. And that is a name that probably started as early as Genesis 39 verse 17. It's what Potiphar's wife called Joseph when she brought a slanderous accusation against him. It says in Genesis 39 verse 17, then she spoke to him with these words, quote, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me, close quote. You know that story and that false criminal accusation that was leveled by Potiphar's wife against Joseph. But that's probably the initiation or the beginning of this word, the Hebrews. And so God here is going to tell Pharaoh through Moses, let the Hebrew people go. Well, for what reason? It's right there in verse 16. That they might serve me in the wilderness. Now, in the past, when God has explained what he wants Moses to say, he said things like this, that they might worship me in the wilderness. But now he says something a little bit different, that they might serve me. In other words, they are going to be brought out of Egyptian bondage, not just to be brought out of Egyptian bondage. That in and of itself is wonderful enough, but I'm going to bring them out of bondage that they might render service to me. And this becomes sort of a type, if you will, as God is dealing with this nation concerning how he deals with us. We are saved from something, but we are saved unto something. If you think that your salvation is just about staying out of hell, which is fine, I mean, who wants to go to hell? But if you think that's the end game, that's the complete package, then you've missed the major point of the Bible. God did not redeem you just to keep you out of hell, although, praise the Lord, that's the most important issue for us. He redeemed you so that he might use you for his purposes. In other words, when God redeemed you, he had in mind all of the things that he would do through you to advance his purposes on the earth. That's why he brought you to salvation. This is all found all over the Bible. You say, well, do you have a good book to read on this? I do. It's called the Book of James. We'll tell you all about this. But here in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul explains to us that salvation is free. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. Now, most of us stop reading right there. Most people, when they quote this verse, stop reading at the end of verse 9. I mean, we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, not of works. Praise the Lord. Let's close the Bible. Let's call it a day. Oh, wait. Verse 10 follows verse 9. Verse 10 explains the reason why he saved us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance so that we would. Now, the Greek here is the subjunctive mood. It probably has the idea of should or might. In other words, this is not automatic in the life of every child of God. We have to make decisions to press into verse 10, although it's available to all children of God. It's desirable, but not automatic. But God's desire for all of us is that we would walk in the good works that he has prepared in advance for us. So I am not saved by good works, but I am saved unto good works for the purpose of doing good works, that God might work through me and through you to advance his purposes. So when God saved you, he said, I want to give so-and-so, really the whole world, the offer of salvation so that they might escape damnation. And most of the evangelical church at that point closes their Bible and calls it a day. But if you keep reading, what you'll discover is God had all of these things that he wants to do through you. All of the people that would be blessed through you because of your post-Christian life. All of the people that would be touched. All of the people that would be reached. All the people that would be blessed. And that becomes another reason for salvation. For after all, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Apparently God is pretty serious about these, because it continues on and it says, which God prepared beforehand that we should or might walk in them. So you run into Christians that will say something like this, you know, I'm saved by faith alone, through grace alone, I've got my fire insurance paid up, but you know, I'm just gonna live like the devil Monday through Saturday, and I'll try to get back in fellowship with God on Sunday. And I'm not here to second guess whether they're Christians and whether they're saved. A lot of people will do that. I don't. If they tell me they're saved, I generally accept their word for it. But I say to myself, you're living way beneath your privileges. I mean, you are living so far beneath the purpose for which you were saved, it's hard to even get a radar fix on you. God brought Israel out of the tyranny of bondage, not just for Israel's relief, although that's certainly part of it, because that taskmaster's whip was very severe. But he brought them out of this bondage that they would become, number one, worshipers, and number two, instruments for good works. Doesn't make them better than people. It means they're a usable, pliable vessel. So when God saved you, he didn't just bring you out of the tyranny of sin alone. He brought you into liberation so that you could be a worshiper, just like they're going to become worshipers through the construction of the tabernacle, and that you might be workers for him, not working through our own power, but allowing his energy to be released in and through us through the power of the Holy Spirit. But Pharaoh is not cooperative, because it says here, end of verse 16, as Moses is instructed to talk to Pharaoh, "But behold, you have not listened until now." Notice it doesn't say Pharaoh had an inability to understand. The problem with Pharaoh was not inability. The problem was he exercised his own volition and will against God. Charles Ryrie explains here, 7 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God first hardened it through the prediction, though the prediction that God would do it preceded all. God originally said all the way back in chapter 4, "I'm going to harden this man's heart." But keep reading. What you'll discover is before God hardened Pharaoh's heart, 7 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And we're in the initial part of God's dealing with Pharaoh, and the Bible places the volition and the issue and the onus on Pharaoh. This is not an inability issue. This is a free will issue. Pharaoh tragically went so far in his own stubbornness before God that, as the book of Romans says, God gave him over to what he wanted to do, which is absolutely frightening as far as I can tell. That people can go so far in rejection, 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 then God finally, as a gentleman, says, "Have your way." Oh, and I'll accelerate the process. I mean, the cement is drying, but I'll make it dry faster, is essentially that what God here is doing with Pharaoh. Ed Heintzen writes, "For the initial 5 plagues, the text registers Pharaoh as the agent of hardening. Not until the 6th plague does God participate in the confirmation of Pharaoh's own volitional choices." Here's a little something that I put together, just a list. We have the prediction of God hardening Pharaoh going all the way back to Exodus 4, verse 21. God knew this is how things would work out. But as you look at that 2nd and 3rd bullet point, and it gives you the scripture references there in the 3rd bullet point, Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart against God. And it's not until the 4th bullet point, the 6th plague, it gives you the scriptural address, not until the 6th plague did God harden Pharaoh's heart. The book of Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1 says, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." It is a dangerous thing to take one's free will and to exercise it against God. The smartest thing you could ever do with your free will, and think about that for a minute, you have free will. Do you realize what a power that is? Basically, you can do things God's way or you can do things your own way. And if you do things your own way, God says, "I'll accept your decisions and those consequences." Because if I was to override your free will, I would be overriding how I've manufactured you as an image bearer of God. So this issue of free will is just an amazing power that we, as God's creatures that bear his image, enjoy. It's a power that's so scary, it's almost as if sometimes I wish God hadn't given it to me. Because I can be pretty skillful even as a Christian in resisting God. And if I resist God, God's eventually, I think he'll bother me about it, agitate me about it, harass me about it. But I can go so far that God says, all right, I'm not going to bother you anymore. Like in the days of Noah, Genesis 6 verse 3, he says, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is mortal, and I'll give him 120 years. 120 years, pre-flood generation, and you're done. I'm giving you 120 years to correct things, to right the ship, to respond to my grace. But then he says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. That's why the Bible has these verses in it that have always bothered me. To be honest with you, I spoke at a conference and they had this one on the wall in Australia. And so you couldn't miss it. You look at it on the wall and it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. You'll find that in your Bible. I can't remember where that is, but you guys can consult Rabbi Google or whoever and find that. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And I'm looking at it on the wall and I'm thinking to myself, do you mean God is not always going to be found? I mean, I've presumed so much on the grace of God that I've forgotten that little clause, while he may be found, meaning what he's giving me right now is a grace period that may not last forever. And so it becomes a dangerous thing for, first of all, an unsaved person to just keep rejecting the things of God. And even as a Christian, it's a dangerous thing to keep resisting, grieving the Holy Spirit. God keeps convicting us of something and says, this needs to change. This needs to stop. Replace this with something better. And we just postpone, because we've heard so much about God's grace that we think it's always going to be there. But it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. You mean the day could come where God stops bothering me about things? Boy, that's not something that I want any part of. I want to respond to the grace of God now while it's available. That's why 2 Corinthians, I want to say chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, right in there, it talks about how today is the day of salvation. And actually, as I'm thinking, it may not be in verses 19 through 21, but I believe it's in 2 Corinthians 5. Rabbi Google will help you on that also. There's a lot of verses that are coming to my mind up here today that aren't in my little note cards. And you know what? I don't want to preach a sermon in my little note cards if God is not in it. I want to give him liberty and freedom to bring up any verse he wants, even if my peanut-sized intellect can't remember the exact address. But it says, today is the day of salvation. You want to get saved, which I hope you do, do it right now. Do it today, because that conviction and that opportunity and that open door. What does the Bible say? Don't boast about tomorrow. Don't presume on tomorrow. Don't think that the opportunity that's here now is going to be there tomorrow, is what the Bible is saying. So Pharaoh, it wasn't an inability problem. It was a free will problem. And he just crossed the line with God, which apparently is a possibility. So meet Pharaoh, here's the command to give to Pharaoh, and now here's some miracles that you are to perform for Pharaoh, verses 17 through 19. What exactly is this staff going to accomplish? We have a miracle with the Nile, and we have a miracle with the waters of Egypt. So what's coming? Notice, if you will, verse 17. It says, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord, because I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, as Moses is supposed to speak these words to Pharaoh, and it will, not might, it will be turned to blood. One of the things that's very interesting is the Egyptians worship the Nile. In fact, as you look at the far right hand of the screen there, what you'll discover is every single judgment that God brings against Egypt is designed to attack and mock a different member of the polytheistic Egyptian pantheon. They worship the Nile. God is going to do something to the Nile. They worship frogs. God says, you like frogs? I'll multiply them everywhere. The same with the gnats, the flies, the cattle, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, sun worshipers. Not S-O-N, sun, S-U-N, worshipers. And they even worship the firstborn in Egypt. Did you know that? And God took care of that with plague number 10. Don't think that God doesn't have a sense of humor. He has a tremendous sense of humor. I find number 9 very interesting. Darkness. I mean, what better way to end an empire of darkness than to put the whole empire in pitch black darkness? By the way, that's one of the bold judgments in the book of Revelation. That's how the Antichrist's empire ends. You like spiritual darkness? Then let me sort of accompany it with physical darkness. Ed Heinzen writes, the purpose was to demonstrate the Lord's superiority over Egyptians' voluminous number of false gods. Listen to this. There were some 80, look at that, ancient Egyptian gods, with a little g, as we would say in Christianity. Each one the personification of an animal or an object. In addition, Pharaoh himself was considered to be the incarnation of the god Horus, with the court magician serving as his priest. Each of the 10 plagues was designed to challenge a specific god or gods within the Egyptian pantheon, and ultimately to topple the credibility of Pharaoh's own divinity as well. Ed Heinzen also says, this plague, the Nile turning to blood, as were them all, was meant to demonstrate the Lord's superiority over Pharaoh and his gods. The Nile was considered sacred. The bloodstream of the god Osiris. Other deities challenged by this particular plague were, and I hope I'm pronouncing this right, Khnum, the guardian of the Nile. Hapi, the spirit of the Nile. Sepek, the crocodile god. I know this much about God. I wish I knew more, but I do know this tiny bit, that he hates idols. In fact, the first two commandments in the Decalogue deal with the sin of idolatry. Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And what is an idol? An idol is anything that you put over God in terms of gaining your security, your meaning in life, your value. I mean, an idol, we just think it's a metal statue or something, but that's not how the Bible understands idolatry. Idolatry is a heart issue. And it is very interesting to me to watch God deal with idols in our culture. I mean, one of the great idols of the United States of America is our prosperity. as represented by our twin towers, one standing. And it is just fascinating to me, and I'm not taking positions on how that happened. I just find it very interesting by way of observation that those two twin towers, representative of American economic prosperity, economic growth, it's interesting to me how fast they came down with people hijacking planes with nothing more by way of weaponry than box cutters. And I say to myself, really? I mean, it came down that quick, that fast, with people with sort of a more of a primitive mentality, and they're able to do this, the whole thing with box cutters. I mean, you topple the symbol of American prosperity that easy. And watch this happen in our culture with all kinds of things. The American military, Wall Street, the stock market, on and on it goes. It's almost as if, and I don't want to go too far here because I don't want to blame things on God that he didn't cause, and I don't have any inside information on it, sorry. But when I see these things happen, it's almost like it's the voice of God saying, be careful what you're trusting in. Be careful where your security relies upon. To the Egyptians, the Nile was the whole deal. And how fast God took the source of economic vitality there in Egypt, and he just turned it to blood red. God hates idols. Verse 18 is interesting because it says, the fish that are in the Nile will die. The Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Now, when you watch the History Channel, A&E, Mysteries of the Bible, they'll bring on somebody from Harvard, better pronounced Harvard, to give you sort of a naturalistic spin on this, you know, denying the miraculous nature of this. They never bring on a conservative fundamentalist type to refute what is saying. They just give you this sort of one-sided perspective, and I've watched those kind of shows, as have you. And they come up with something that, you know, that was really just the sunlight that made it look red. Or they'll say it was the silting of the debris. Well, how does that make everything in it die? I mean, the fish are all dead. You can't naturalize that away. You can't blame that on a different glance through the sun. Charles Ryrie says the reflection of the setting of the sun on the river might give the water a red appearance temporarily, but would not cause the fish to die and the water to become unusable. Nor would red silting, not uncommon to the Nile, do this. This was a supernatural judgment. The water was turned to blood in terms of appearance, and it stunk. Taste, smell, and texture. There's no need to make this something less than what it is. This is a miracle of God. And this is the first of 10 that's coming. And then there's a reference to the waters of Egypt became contaminated. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all of the land of Egypt. Watch this very carefully, verse 19. Throughout the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. Here's what Ed Heinzen says about this. He says, some hold that the first nine plagues may have been a series of miraculous intensifications of natural events. For example, they hold that the initial plague could have resulted from large quantities of red sentiment algae or fungus that caused the water to take on the appearance of blood. Thank you, Mysteries of the Bible. Thank you, A&E. Thank you, the History Channel, for giving me that interpretation. Beloved, I hope you're getting your interpretations from the Word of God, not from who sounds good on a camera. Heinzen says, while possible, it's a possibility, this is unlikely. For this and other theories do not explain the text account of the immediate transformation of all water, including that which was previously stored in pools and containers. So this is not talking about taking water out of the Nile. This is talking about water that was already independently separated from the Nile. Fresh water, water from the Nile, and God did it in such a way that there is no possibility to deny this miracle. And this is why I've entitled this sermon, The Amoeba of Unbelief. This is what unbelief always does. Unbelief always seeks to come up with a naturalistic explanation for the divine miracles of God. Heinzen also says publicly in front of Pharaoh and his servants, Aaron at his brother's command took the rod and smote the waters. The now completely crimson water stank with an inundation of dead fish and proved undrinkable. The magnitude of the sign's effect extended not merely to bodies of water, but to every vessel that already contained drinking water. So this is an example of a miracle of God. God did this in such a way that only He would get the credit. But you see what the amoeba of unbelief always does? Takes the supernatural and tries to come up with a naturalistic explanation of it. And let me tell you something about the human mind. It's really good at coming up with these explanations. I mean, look at how they've deceived our youth and deceived this generation and prior generations and most likely future generations with the theory of evolution. The greatest miracle that you can see right now, perhaps the greatest, is creation itself. How in the world do you explain away creation without a creator? I think it's intellectual suicide to do that. No two snowflakes are the same. No two people's fingerprints in human history of the 8+ billion people on planet Earth are exactly the same. And here we are in our heliocentric solar system rotating around the sun. We're moving pretty quick right now. Did you know that? Although it doesn't feel like it. And we're not so close to the sun that we burn up. And we're not so far away from the sun, although in Houston sometimes it feels like we're pretty close to the sun. We're not so far away from the sun that we freeze to death. And here we are orbiting around the sun at exactly the right distance from the sun to sustain life. And you want to tell me that that happened naturalistically? You bet. That's what all the youth are taught. Evolutionary dogma. It's like a hurricane going through a junkyard and assembling a 747. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Where is there an example anywhere of a design like we're living in coming from something other than the designer? It's like taking a deck of cards and numbering them 1 through 52 on one side and randomly throwing the deck of cards out of a bag after shaking it thoroughly and expecting the cards to line up in a straight line, number side up, in the right numerical order, 1 through 52. How could such a thing ever happen? And they say, well, if you tried it for a billion years, it would happen. So that's why this concept of deep time is so important to them. But the truth of the matter is, even with deep time, how do you create the complexity of the DNA molecule? The fact that no two temperaments, no two personalities, no two people are exactly alike. How does something like that just come about accidentally and coincidentally? And what the evolutionists say is we've got to hold to our guns, because if we don't, we're going to let this is almost a direct quote, we're going to let a divine foot in the door. And that is unacceptable. So the mind that wants to reject God works overtime to dismiss the obvious miraculous intervention of God. The mind that wants to work overtime, that has already decided it's not going to believe, works hard at coming up with naturalistic explanations for the supernatural. But you see, the Bible isn't going to let you do that. It's almost like God anticipated this day of amoeba of unbelief would come. And he put into his word details, like you're reading there in verse 18 and verse 19, saying this was something completely and totally supernatural. Remember what they said on the day of Pentecost? Acts 2 verse 13. The miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit that were happening on the day of Pentecost, not the least of which was tongues of fire appearing above the heads of the apostles. The Jews, the unbelieving Jews, the Jewish leadership, I should say, because you have 3,000 Jews that believed. But the unbelieving Jews said, well, they're drunk. They came up with a naturalistic explanation to explain away the supernatural. Acts 2 verse 13 says, but others were mocking. How do you mock a miracle like that? Saying they are full of sweet wine, close quote. Taking the supernatural and coming up with a naturalistic explanation. That's why, you know how Peter starts his sermon in response to that? I mean, it's classic. He says it's 9 a.m. in the morning. I mean, nobody starts their drinking that early. I've known alcoholics. I've even had alcoholics tragically in my extended family. And one I'm thinking of in particular never drank, at least until 11. And then by 2, he was sort of a goner. But Peter says, this is not drunkenness, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, I guess my question is for you today, and we're going to stop here at verse 19, Lord willing, cover verses 20 through 25 next time. Are you playing these same games with God? Because your mind has the ability to do that. The mind always comes up with some kind of excuse that the heart doesn't want to accept. If your heart doesn't want to accept, and your heart doesn't want to receive, and you've already made up your mind, then your intellect is going to work overtime to explain away the miraculous. And you might sound very sophisticated and erudite doing it, but the Bible says you're a fool. Psalm 14 verse 1 says it's the fool that says in his heart there is no God. Romans 1 of people dismissing the majesty and miraculous creation says they're given over to a darkened mind. And so our challenge for you today is don't do that. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a heart issue. Accept the obvious. Place your personal trust for the safekeeping of your soul into the person of Jesus Christ. Stop making excuses. In God's eyes, you just look foolish doing it. But trust in the Messiah who came 2,000 years ago through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He did everything that was possible to bridge the gap between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. His final words on the cross were, "It is finished." Take that step today. Receive what he has done for you as a free gift. And those of us that are in the faith, it's time to stop making excuses for sins of commission or omission. Things we do or things we don't do that are displeasing to God. Let's get that straight today in a personal moment of submission to God, and let's live for God. Those that don't know God come to know God through the gospel. And those that are quenching the Spirit of God by doing certain things or leaving certain things undone, let's say to the Lord this week, "I'm going to do things your way." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for the book of Exodus, these ancient lessons and history given over 3,500 years ago that still speak to us today. Be with us as we continue to go through the book of Exodus. I pray that we would not simply go through this book, but this book would go through us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,